We continue our walk through Genesis, looking at the prophetic aspects of the book of Genesis, and we come to Genesis 13 tonight. And I don't know how far we'll get. I'm thinking possibly through 14, because there's a lot of stuff, especially in chapter 14. But one of the things that we will be emphasizing from this point on through the rest of Genesis is the focus on the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. And last week, we learned in Genesis chapter 12 that God has promised Abraham some land, his descendants some land. And tonight we're going to be given a little more information about the land. And in chapter 13, we find that God will now separate Lot, his nephew, from Abraham. This is going to be very important, as we shall see later. And so why don't we go ahead and pick up in verse 1 of Genesis 13. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, his nephew Lot, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And we know that God was behind this to increase his wealth. We know that in Genesis 12, God promised to bless Abraham materially, just not spiritually, but materially as well. And it's interesting how he came up with the wealth. While he was there, he lied to Pharaoh. And it was not a good thing. It was a half-truth, so it's still a lie. A half-truth is a lie. And yet Pharaoh rebuked him and then gave him all this material possessions. And he left there with men servants and maid servants. Remember, I mentioned one of those maid servants is Hagar, who became Sarah's handmaiden. And so he comes with great wealth and livestock back into the land, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, this is an important event, so I don't want to just sort of skip over it, but want to mention to you that he came, if you can see the map over here, I don't know which one's clearer. I think this is a little clearer. So this is a map of Israel, and there's the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea right here. And Abram came from the Ur of the Chaldees, and he came down, and the first place he stopped at was at Shechem, and there he built an altar to the Lord, and we read about that in chapter 12, verse 7. And then he went to Bethel, and it's just a little bit south of Shechem. And there he sought the Lord, and he built an altar once again. Now remember, the pattern of the altar in the scripture is important because we see it as pointing to Jesus Christ and the sacrifice, his ultimate sacrifice. But here he is in Bethel, and Bethel is a high point. By the way, the word Beit, B-E-T-H, or how we pronounce it, Beth, simply means house, and El means God, so it's the house of God. And as we move through these early chapters, we will discover that some of the names and places are names that don't come till later, that Moses must have taken liberty to put that name for the reader so that the reader would understand what place he was speaking of. This is not uncommon in the Bible. It isn't that, you know, that somebody just made this up. It isn't that at all. A good example of that is St. Petersburg. It was not always known as St. Petersburg, and its name has changed off and on over the years. And so whatever point in history you write about, you want to refer to it to that name at that time so the people who you're writing to will know what you're talking about. Okay, well, Now, after he went to Bethel, he went to Egypt, and then he came back to Egypt, and this is where we're at right now. He's Genesis chapter 13. This was actually back here. This was chapter 12. And now we're in chapter 13, opening verse. We're back in Bethel. And this is, we can now read on. Now, I want you to point something out to you about verse 4. It says that he called on the name of the Lord. You see that? Capital, all capitals. And we know from other scriptures that he did not know the Lord by this name. We learn that in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. God tells Moses that he appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, or El Shaddai, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. And we learn in Exodus chapter 3:13 that when Moses asked God, who should I say has sent me? He said, tell them I am has sent you. I am. Now, the Hebrew for Hayah is the root word for Yahweh. And Hayah, which Hayah in the Hebrew is I am, it's a verb that is saying I am, that means I am becoming, or the idea is I am becoming. And then Yahweh is a word which means self-existent one. So he is a self-existent one. He's always existed from the past, the present, and the future. He inhabits eternity, and he becomes to you whatever your point of need is. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know God by this name. And God revealed this special detail about himself to Moses, what his name means. And but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew God as El Shaddai. And El Shaddai simply means that he's one who nurtures and grows. And so that's how Abraham and Isaac and Jacob knew God, El Shaddai. A shad is a bosom, Shaddai to nurture, and that's exactly what he was doing. He was nurturing this little country called that is going to become known as Israel, nurturing them along, and then they're birthed out of Egypt. And once they're as they are being birthed out of Egypt, they God then reveals himself to Moses in a new way. And so we have what is called the unfolding story of redemption. God unveils who he is. He didn't give them, he didn't tell them everything about himself, Abraham. He only gave them enough information that he needed at that point in time. As we look at today, we have the whole Word of God. I mean, we should be really excited that we have the Word of God and telling us about who he is and learning about him. We should be thrilled that we have as much as we have today to know who he is, to come to church to learn about him. And so I wanted to mention that to you. When he called on the name of the Lord, he wasn't saying Yahweh. He was just calling on the creator of the heavens and the universe. And as we come to verse 6, we find an example of Abraham's faith when he is confronted with a family difficulty. His nephew Lot. Let's read verse 5. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. So not only did Abram, was he wealthy, but Lot was wealthy too. Now, verse 5, now the land was not able to support them. What does that mean? We'll find out in just a moment. That they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. I find that interesting. Their possessions were so great they couldn't dwell together. Well, we find out why they couldn't dwell together in verse 7. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock, and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land, and Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. And isn't it comforting to know that the man of faith, Abraham, they had strife within their family? As I don't know of too many families where there isn't some form of strife. And yet it's not a good thing. Strife is a sin. And we learn, for example, in the New Testament, well, first of all, let's define strife. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines strife as a noun, bitter, sometimes violent conflict or dissension, an act of contention, fight or struggle, and exertion or contention for superiority. Think about that one. Exertion or contention for superiority. The idea behind this is I see what you have and I want it. Or I envy you for what you have and I don't think it's fair and I want to make things fair. And that is subjective, is it not? As to what is fair and what isn't fair. My grandkids, I have 7 grandchildren. I'm always having to deal with what is fair and what isn't fair. Got to make everything even, and they watch very closely to see if things are fair. And it's just the way we are. My daughter, my youngest daughter, who's 22, took out my granddaughter to buy her a present. And at the same time, my wife took the other girls out to buy them a little dress because they're going on a trip up north and wanted to have some new clothes to go. And she said, well, you have a limit. You can only spend $5 on a blouse, so at Target. So they went to Target, buy a blouse for $5. And so while they were there, my youngest granddaughter was being treated by my daughter to a plethora of things. And all kinds of stuff, okay? So they all get home at about the same time, and my youngest granddaughter is sharing all with us all everything that she had, her multiple blouses, her pants, her little dress skirt, her shoes. My daughter just went crazy buying her stuff. And one of my granddaughters, it was too much for her, and she began to cry. Yeah, and she saw all the things that she got received, but she only had her one little blouse, and I think she had a pair of pants, 2 shorts. And I knew exactly what was going on, you know? So I went over, and I handed her a $5 bill and said, you know, honey, I want you to take this $5 bill and spend it on yourself on the trip. Save it, don't spend it. Just save it now, and when you're on the trip, buy something special and remember me when you spend that money. And so I gave each of the children $5. I couldn't just give her one. I had to give each one. And that still was not, that didn't sound, and I think she was a little embarrassed, so she cried even a little harder, you know. And it's just, in us, we're that way. If there's any kind of sense that I'm, any even iota that I'm being rejected in any way or not being held to the same level another loved one is, it hurts in me and I feel left out. And that is just, that can be played out in so many different ways. And yet the Bible tells us that if we are filled with strife, it's carnal. 1 Corinthians 3:3 tells us, for you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? They're being human. And we are not, we are to be supernaturally empowered by the Spirit of God. And as we are supernaturally empowered by God, and we are living by the Spirit within us as we deny ourselves, we pick up our cross, and we follow him, then what will naturally follow, supernaturally follow, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. I think I left one out, but long-suffering. And it's there. It just comes as we learn to deny self and fight those temptations to want to strive. Paul writes in Philippians 1:15, there was actually strife among brothers in preaching the word of God. Philippians 1:15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. They see, oh, I want to be as good as them, so I'll contend with them and argue over the finer points instead of finding unity and commonality in sharing the gospel. We fight and sort of look down. Now, I'm not talking about we need to expose false teaching when it's false, like Paul did. He exposed Alexander the metalsmith, who was perverting the scriptures and teaching the resurrection wasn't real. But what we're talking simply about, those who say, oh, I'm jealous of that person over there, and I want to sort of pick on him and find something that I can disagree with him on. And we got to be careful about that. Remember, Jesus rebuked the Ephesians, did he not? And yet they were a church. They were a strong church. He commended them for their standing firm to the doctrine, teaching, holding close a true doctrine, and not exposing the false teachers and the false prophets as they came along. But Jesus also rebuked them because what did they do? They left their first love. And their first love was who? Jesus. They were more concerned about doctrine than they were about having relationship. And so the bottom line is that God wants us to learn about love, and strife will not take you there. That is for sure. We learn about strife as it relates to pride and arguments in 1 Timothy 6:4. He is proud, this person, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. And so we are told not to strive with one another. Pride is connected to strife arguments over words, contentions. Notice obsessed. Obsessed. Have you ever met anybody who they just like to argue? And they want to maybe prove to you how much they know, and having a command over the information. there's another passage that says that we're not to debate over unlearned things, things of an unlearned nature. Certain things that we won't know, that God has reserved only for himself. We won't fully know everything. Some think, well, when I get my new body, I'll know everything. That's not true. We'll always be limited in our understanding. We will fully know as we are fully known, but we won't have exhaustive knowledge. because that is true, God is training us here in this world how to back off on that. You don't have to know everything. What he wants you to know most important of all is his love. His love. Paul really pushes this, Apostle Paul. How high, how deep, how wide, how great is the love that God has for us. To come into that knowledge of his love, that's more important than knowledge. Remember, knowledge puffs up, Paul writes in another place. And knowledge can be dangerous. And to know Christ is what we want, is our goal. Having a lot of knowledge There's a passage I'm thinking of right now. I think it's 2 Timothy 3, and it's about verse 7. 2 Timothy 3, verse 7. It says here, let me see, talking about perilous times in the last days, and we're in the last days of the church, are we not? I'm convinced we are. And it says here that about those who, listen to the description of the last days church. This is directing a message, a letter from Paul concerning the last days church. Not the last days for Israel, the last days church. Know this, that in the last days, 2 Timothy 3:1, that in the last days perilous times will come. Turn with there with me. This is too important. We've got to look at this. Perilous times will come. And we tend to think of perilous times as, well, earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and disasters and movies that show everything crashing and blowing up. That's not what he's talking about here. Perilous times is a reference to what? 2 Timothy 3:1. For men, here now he describes the perilous times. For men will be lovers of themselves. Wow, that starts it out. And say, buildings will be blowing up and falling down. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. Notice how he starts out with love. They will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. And it ends with just that, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Because it's all about me rather than all about him. And then look at verse 7. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning, getting knowledge, growing in knowledge, more and more facts. I get to go on Jeopardy and show everybody how smart I am with all the facts that I've learned. And then saying, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And who's the truth? Jesus, and he is love. And the essence of love is forgiveness. And if I cannot learn to forgive here and now, then I'm not in love. If I go to folks and I talk to them about others behind their backs and tear them down, I am not in love. That is not love. Love builds up, does not tear down. If you have a problem with somebody, you go to them one-on-one and you talk to them alone about it. You don't go to others and tell them about that person. That's backbiting, that's sin, and that's damnable. Many churches are split over this kind of thing because they don't like the way somebody does something, so they want to take control, and then the way they take control is they go and they line up groups and gossip and tell lies and exaggerate things, and then somebody that they're exaggerating about doesn't have a chance in the process, and that's not love. And God doesn't want us to go there. He wants us to have the knowledge of love. Knowledge puffs up. Strife comes as a result of this thing in me that wants fairness, and I think I have a command of all the facts, all the knowledge to help me make that judgment and then somehow resolve the problem. And if they don't listen to me, then I get upset and I contend. Notice that every time Paul writes in his letters the word strife, notice how envy is connected to it, from which come envy, strife. Let's go back. Envy and strife, Philippians 1:15. 1 Corinthians 3:3, envy and strife. Remember the definition? Bitter, sometimes violent conflict or dissension. Number two, exertion or contention for superiority. That's the idea behind strife. Exertion or contention for superiority. Bottom line is that we are actually doing what Satan did. Isn't that what Satan did? Isn't that what caused his fall? Pride. He wanted to be number one. It's not fair. That's his number one ammunition that he uses in your life to accuse God of not being fair. And God's teaching us to learn to trust him and to hang our confidence on what he says is true, and then praising him through the midst of all these unfair things that happen to us. Right? And if we could learn that, then you'll have victory. Learn to praise him and to love others unconditionally, and then you will be right where he wants you to be. And maybe he'll take you home. Once you've learned that lesson, I think he'll take you home. Why hang around here anymore? Yeah. Right? After all, we're all going to be together again anyway. But he always has work for us to do. Okay. Verse 9 of Genesis 13. Let's go back to Genesis 13. So there was strife between Lot's clan and Abraham's clan, and they were fighting with each other. And now that's the reason why there wasn't enough room. It says that their positions were so great that they could not dwell together, and we learned that they were striving over that. And then verse 9, and so Abraham says, is not the whole land before you? Abraham addressing Lot, verse 9, please separate from me. Genesis 13:9, please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. So what's Abraham doing here? He's not saying to Lot, well, since I'm your uncle and I'm older, I'm going to choose. I want the best one. See what he's doing here? Now, he didn't do such a good job in chapter 12 by trying to give his wife away so he wouldn't be hurt. There he wasn't denying himself. There he was protecting his own skin at the expense of his wife. Wasn't he doing that? Now he's making a good choice. See, aren't we the same way? One time we'll be in the Spirit, and filled with the Spirit, and making right decisions and humbling ourselves. Then the next moment, we're selfish. Because I'm worried what's going to happen to me. And Abraham exhibits that. Here now he's making a right choice. And he's trusting God. How is he trusting God? By allowing Lot to make the choice. And then whatever he gets, he'll know, well, God's going to work through Lot's decision, and then I'll end up in God's will. And he's not measuring what's fair and what isn't fair. And no, I want the green pasture, which Lot's going to choose, by the way. Because after all, I'm your uncle, and I'm the one that's been taking care of you, and you're rich because of me, and I should get the better stuff. He's not doing that. So here he's making a right choice. We're going to find that Abraham makes right and wrong choices all the way through. And that's just all of us do the same thing. So Lot lifted his eyes, verse 10, and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Now notice in parentheses, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's an editorial remark put in here probably by Moses, who wrote this after the fact. He probably had information about these events written in parchments or what have you. He probably did. That's my opinion. And then as he was going through it, he would make little editorial comments like this. Well, this is before Sodom and Gomorrah. Or maybe a transcribe later on put that in there just to help clarify what's going on. Like the garden. Now notice how it's described, the plain of Jordan. Like the garden of the Lord. Like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Now, today when we look over there, we see mostly desert, right? The Jordan Valley is green, but I mean, if you look toward Egypt and you go toward the Dead Sea, it's mostly barren. But back then it was green. Things change over time. Jerusalem, in fact, the mountains of Jerusalem aren't near what they used to be. They were filled with trees, a different type of pine trees. And it's been, over the years, it's changed. But back then, I got a couple of spots here that I want to show you in a moment. But, well, let me show it to you now. So, there they are in Bethel. Jerusalem is right about here. It's not known as Jerusalem yet. It's called Salem. So there's Bethel. Jerusalem's here. Shechem here. There, at this point, they look down into this valley, and it's a well-watered valley. It's green. And Lot sees this, and it's appealing to him. And it might. This is actually a drawing of the Jordan Valley of what, you know, you could see, get an idea of what it may look like. Here's the Jordan River running through the valley. Here's another picture of the valley green. This is a recent, within the last century or so, where we see what the valley looks like when it's green. So when Lot looked out there from the mountain, he probably saw the green valley and said, I want to go to the well-watered valley. Verse 11, then Lot chose for himself, all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Here's another map. Sort of gives you a topographical view. The Dead Sea here, the Galilee you can't see. Jordan River running right here. Here's the valley. There's Bethel right up here. That's up on the mountain looking down 4,000 feet into this valley. It'd be sort of like going up to Crestline. You been to Crestline before? Looking down in the San Bernardino there, that would be the same idea. And Lot saw this green area. That's what he wanted. And so that's what Abraham gave him. But we do know that Lot moved down towards Sodom, it says. Isn't that what we just read? He moved down towards Sodom. And even though we don't know exactly where Sodom is, many believe Sodom is at the southern end of the Dead Sea. Perhaps underwater, we don't know. But some have excavated sites there, found towns that were leveled by what looks like a volcanic eruption or brimstone or something. It does fit with the text, as we will learn when we get to Genesis chapter 19, when God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. That gives you an idea of what's going on here in the text. And we come to verse 13. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. I find it interesting that when you go into the inner cities, you tend to find more sinful activities. It just happens that the inner cities tend to have more problems than out in the countryside. Not to say that they're less sinners, everybody's sinners. It's just that there seems to be When you go into the inner cities, there's many more problems than you do having out in living in the country. My parents grew up here in Orange County, and back when it wasn't really populated, it wasn't the big city like it is today. We are in the inner city back then, and listen to them talk about the days in the past, what it was like out in the city, in the country, the countryside. And I could even have a little taste of that, because growing up here in the 50s and 60s myself, I've seen a big change in the kind of things that go on today. Maybe you remember you could leave your cars unlocked. We didn't have fences around the schools to lock kids in. the gay thing wasn't a big issue. Violence wasn't like it was. Yeah, there were fights and things like that, but it was like usually when you got in a fight, they ended up being your best friend, you know? So that's just, you know, there's something about it, though. But the inner city does provide sort of a security, you know? There's jobs, there's money, there's things. And just ask older folk to go out and live in the country, and then they start missing. Ask Jack and Marcy Snow. They were out there in Benning. And they were missing all the conveniences, so they moved back here because of the doctors and things like that. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And that will play a big role here a little later, as we shall see. Now we find prophetic pattern in verse 14 on concerning the land that God promised to Abraham's descendants. Look at verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after the lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are. So they're in Bethel, right up here. And he's saying, now look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants. Now, he adds another word here. Forever. Forever. Now, the Hebrew word forever means, you ready? Forever. But for some reason, the seminarians and the college professors have decided that it doesn't mean forever. And the reason why is because they are doing what is called eisegesis. Now, that's just a big word. All that means is they take their preconceived ideas and superimpose it on the scripture. And then sort of make the scripture morph it or change it and make it fit their theological view. And so much of the church today believes that the word forever here simply means a long time. In fact, they end it with the reign of Solomon. And they'll find scriptures to prove their point. They'll say, well, all these things were fulfilled in the reign of Solomon, and the empire was, Solomon's empire basically fit what we read in Genesis 15, verse 18, the land promise. But there's a little problem with that. If you look closely at the promise that God gave to Abraham concerning the land and the extent of the land promise, Solomon didn't gain all the land that God had promised him. So either God's a liar, or he made a mistake, or it's an allegory. Are you with me so far? Now, many in the church today have made the Bible into an allegory. And that's why we have problems when we go out to share the gospel with folks. And we share scripture. Maybe I love prophecy, so I'll talk about that. That's your interpretation, is what they'll say. That's your interpretation. And you know what they're really saying? They're saying, the way I read the Bible is allegorically. And they assume that you read the Bible the same way, so everybody has their own opinion as to what the words mean. But in reality, when we read the words, unless the scripture makes it very clear that it's a symbol or it is figurative, then we are to accept it as literal, unless the scripture makes it clear that it's not. And if it is a symbol, then we are to sort of file it away and let the Bible define it for us, either maybe a little later on in the text or somewhere else in the scripture. The Bible will define for us what that symbol means. That is the literal methodology to studying the Bible. Literal, the literal approach. They tend to think out there, well, oh, you're one of those literalists. You take everything literally, and they twist the meaning of what the literal approach to studying the Word of God is. The literal approach simply looks at the ordinary meaning of the words and how they fit within the morphology and the syntax of what you're reading, like you would learn in English. How does it fit? What is it? Is there a symbol there? Is there a figure of speech? Is there an idiom, perhaps? And you learn that, and then you figure out what it literally means, right? That's what you do, and that's the literal approach. There's nothing wrong with that. So when we see this word forever, and olam in Hebrew means forever, we accept it forever. And we don't change the meaning. We don't read into the word our eisegesis. We exegete. This is like a college class tonight, isn't it? We pull out of the text what it says. Exegesis. Pull it out. Rather than push my own preconceived ideas into the words and make it mean something I want it to mean. This is important. I'm not, you know, it's one thing to come to a Bible study and get, you know, some things that make me feel good and encourage me, but it's another thing to really know, why do I believe what I believe? And so many Christians don't know why they believe what they believe. And I just, that's my passion, is to make this. Now, why am I pounding this issue on forever? Because that forever means just that, and it means even today. It means the future. It means forever. So, what's going on over in Israel today is exactly within God's plan. And Israel still fits into God's plan. He has a plan for them. And the Bible talks about what is happening today. And over half of the church doesn't believe it. Over half, there's 70%, maybe 80% of the church does not believe what is going on in the Middle East today has anything to do with the Bible. And so it's an issue with us. You may have friends or family that go to a liturgical church. They look at you funny like, well, of course Jesus is coming back at the second coming, but what are you talking about? You know, God doesn't care about nations anymore. He only cares about people, and his goal is the salvation of the individual soul. And it's not so much about nations and Israel and what the Jews rejected Christ. They lost out. Now, I want to show you something here to me that's very interesting. Oh, first of all, we're told in verse 16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Okay, so not only are you going to receive this land as an everlasting possession, we're going to be given the dimensions of the land in chapter 15, but I'm going to make your descendants, Abraham, as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. And so we learn, once again, comparing scripture with scripture, we know from other scriptures that what he means by that is that he's going to make them numerous, and not only that, he's going to make them into a nation that is great, by great meaning numerous and powerful. We'll find that as we go through these chapters of Genesis. Because he builds on what he says. He unfolds it and adds more details for us as we move through. So he says, arise and walk, and in the land you walk the length and the width. And remember, as far as you see in the north, the south, the east, and the west, you walk, and it's all yours. And I notice, I will give it to you. Verse 17 at the end, I will give it to you. I will do it. Not the United Nations. No, not the international community. They come in here and they try to tell you, you know, that, oh, well, you're to get this land and the Palestinians are to get that land. That's not consistent with Scripture. So they're way off. Israel shouldn't be negotiating with them. Israel should make it very clear that this is the land that God has given to them, and that as soon as we come to Jesus, then he'll come back and he'll set the record straight. And that's exactly how it's going to work. Jesus is going to come back and set the record straight, and then he's going to demonstrate to us that his word, we can read it literally. Then Abram and his moved his tent, verse 18, and went and dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. So now he's in Hebron, and this is going to be his base of operation. Hebron, base of operation. Remember, David was there for 7 years. He made that the capital of Israel for a while, Hebron. And then he moved to Jerusalem a little later. But Hebron is really where Abraham lives most of his life at this point. In fact, Sarah will be buried there. Isaac and Rebekah will be buried there. Jacob and Leah will be buried there. Rachel will be buried in Bethlehem. But this is important. So, Hebron. Now, I want you to see something here. I'm going to superimpose on this map what is today called the West Bank. Okay, let's see if I can do it. There it is. Okay, I just superimposed an outline of the West Bank on this map. Notice where Shechem, Bethel, and Hebron are all located. All in the West Bank. And the West Bank is what the international community wants to give to non-Jews, the Palestinians. And the leader of the Palestinians says it will be they won't allow Jews in the West Bank. Where do you think that's coming from? I mean, it's just so obvious to you and me because we're just reading the Bible, what it says. And God appeared there at Bethel and said, as far as you can see to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, right there in the center of the West Bank, it's yours forever. And the international community, no, the Palestinians need to have that. It's for them. We need peace, and you need security, and we got to have, the world has to have peace. And look what they're doing it for. Mammon. It's all for money. Look at where Hebron is. That's a hotbed of terrorist activity, and Palestinians have a stronghold there. The Jews can't even go in. They have some settlements in that area. It's just this whole area here is being contested. One more proof that we are in the end times. That we are living in not only the last days of the church, but we're living in the last days, period. And the last days for Israel is just around the corner as they enter into the time of Jacob's trouble, or the last 7 years of their history. Isn't that a cool map? Okay. Now, this thing about building an altar is important. He builds the altar. The purpose of the altar is to enter into relationship with the Lord. Involved in the altar is a burnt offering and fellowship offering, and you, as you confess your sins, that's happening here. It happened as we were studying earlier with Abel, and then Noah when he came off the ark, a burnt offering, and so on. So this pattern, a prophetic pattern through the scriptures, continue, and Abram is bringing that out here as he continues to build altars. I think this is the third altar that he's built, if I'm not mistaken. Then verse 14, and I will come. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel king. Now, chapter 14. I said verse 14. We're now in chapter 14 of Genesis. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel king of Shinar. By the way, that's Babylon, modern Iraq. Arioch, king of Elasar in southern Iraq, that's also Babylon. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, that's southern Iran. And Tidal, king of nations, don't know who he is, don't know what that means. King of nations, he's Goyim is the Hebrew word, and we're not sure exactly what's being said there. But anyway, these four kings get together, verse 2, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is in the Salt Sea. So what we have here, let me see, what's that? There it is. That's what I was looking for. Okay. Now, this area right in here is where these five kings are from, right in this region. There's the Valley of Siddim right here, the southern end of the Dead Sea. So these kings get together, and they end up conflicting with these four kings, and they lose, and they are made subject to these kings. It says in verse 4, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. In other words, they served him, meaning they paid tribute to him. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. So they got, after 12 years, they became tired of paying these kings from the east, and so they rebelled. Verse 5, in the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, that's easy for you to say, and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Raphaim in Ashtoreth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh, Kiriathaim, and six, and the Horites in their mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites. By the way, the Amalekites didn't exist at this point. Why? Amalek is is the grandson of Esau, and Esau is not even born yet. So once again, Moses is taking liberty here to what he's writing this to communicate to those that, you know, where the Amalekites live. You know the Amalekites, we don't know what they were called back then, but you know what they are, that idea. And also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. Verse 8, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, the king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, four kings against five. Verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. Now, that's down here at the southern end. Let's move. There we go. That's full of asphalt pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. So this is just a comment that it was pretty dangerous, risky to be going through that region. Verse 11, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, these kings, all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, so that's this region, and their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. This is the first time we learn Abram is a Hebrew. Some believe it's based on the name Eber, which is one of the descendants, meaning cross over or to cross over. So Abram had to leave his family and cross over to come to this land. Abram the Hebrew, that's probably why he was called a Hebrew, because he crossed over, came from his hometown, crossed over to this land. And for he dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anar, and they were allies with Abram. So Abram became friends with those in the area that he was living in Hebron. He was allies with them while he was living there. And what happened? So here's what happened. See this red line here? Let's see if I can do this again. This red line represents the attack of the four kings against the five kings. So they come down on the east side of the Dead Sea, and they attack the Zuzim up here, the Amim, and the Horites. They go on down to the Red Sea, down here, it's not on the map. They come back up, they go after the people who lived in this region, the region of the Amalekites, and then they continue on to the Amorites, to the place where Lot probably lived. And there's Zoar at the end of the Dead Sea. And then they captured Lot, they captured the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then they made their way on up and out of the area. A messenger runs up here to Abram, and they tell him, hey, you know, they ran off with your nephew, Lot. Verse 14, now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, his nephew, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went and in pursuit as far as Dan. So Dan is way up north above the Sea of Galilee. He went that far. And verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night. Notice by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So they end up going about another 35 miles once they cross Dan into the area of what is known Damascus, and defeats them, and he did it at nighttime. Now remember Midian, the judge Midian? He defeated Judge Gideon, defeated the Midianites by attacking them at night, but God gave them the victory. Remember, there were only 300 of them against 100,000 Midianites. And so they did it by night. Abraham did the same thing. He went by night and with his three. Notice he has 318 trained men. He had a lot of possessions, didn't he? Had a pretty big, like a small fortress practically. But anyway, he was able to defeat them by night. He brought back all the goods, verse 16, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So he meets him in the valley of Shaveh, which is right here, on the map, just below Bethel, south of Bethel, north of Hebron. And it's also the Valley of the Kings, which is probably in the same location as Salem, which we're going to learn about the king of Salem in just a moment. In fact, right now, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God, God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe. The word, Hebrew word for tithe is just one-tenth. That's all it means, one-tenth of all. Here we have a prophetic pattern right in front of us. And it is pointing to the priesthood of Jesus as described in the book of Hebrews. This king, Melchizedek, this king of Salem, he's not only a king, but notice he's a priest. He's a king and he is a priest. This is very important in prophecy. The reason why it's important is because the Messiah is described as both a king and a priest. The Messiah, and we learn this in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, where Zechariah, about 500 years before Jesus, prophesies the coming of the branch who will be both king and priest. Now, to understand what's happening here, God absolutely forbid that a human king be both king and priest. Absolutely forbidden. They were two separate offices. Why is that? Because God intended himself to be king over Israel, and also to be priest. They rejected him, remember? Samuel, the last judge and prophet, he was told by the people that they want a king. And he took it as a personal attack, so he sought the Lord. And the Lord told Samuel, they're not angry at you, they're angry at me. They're not against you, they're against me. God had intended all along to manifest himself to the people of Israel through the seed of the woman, and there we are back to the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, this is a prophetic survey, has been all along very important to our study in our prophetic survey of Genesis. The seed of the woman is the one who is to come to bring deliverance and crush who? The head of the serpent, who will injure him, by the way, but he will destroy the serpent. So the seed of the woman is to be the king that was to come through a specific genealogy that God had predetermined, but the people wanted to go ahead of God, and they wanted their own king of their own choosing. And God said, let them go ahead and have their king and all the miseries he's going to bring on them. And he warned them that if they had a king in Deuteronomy, that the king would load them down with taxes, he would put them in subjection to himself. In fact, the king had three laws that they were to follow. They were not to have a lot of gold. They were not to accumulate for themselves horses and chariots. And they were not to have a lot of wives. Solomon broke all three. He had was one of the wealthiest people on earth. He owned lots of horses and chariots, and he had a lot of wives. So he's an anti-type of Antichrist. He's a type of the Antichrist. Yeah, spit it out. So Solomon is not such a good guy in Scripture, even though he wrote Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. God can use anybody to write the Word of God. He could even have Satan go and quote the Word of God as long as he's quoting it accurately and it will not return void, right? So when we talk about this king here, this king is a type or a picture of God coming as their king and priest. By the way, speaking of God making it a condition that if they have a king, he's not to hold the office of priesthood. Remember King Uzziah? He was a good king for all practical. He was one of the better kings. He was a good king. Except he thought he was so good that he'd go carry out priestly duties of the high priest. He went into the temple and began to do the duties. And the high priest walked in and said, what are you doing? And King Uzziah says, seize that man. And as soon as he pointed his finger, his whole forehead broke out with leprosy because he had broken God's command. And he died, as far as we know, he died with leprosy. Because God does not, remember Moses, he was supposed to speak to the rock and he got angry at the people and he struck the rock twice. And because of that, he lost his reward and he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. In the same way, Uzziah probably had to die a horrible death. And because he was disobedient, God makes it clear that only he is to be king. Through the person that he has chosen, through a genealogy that is being narrowed down through the scriptures. And when man comes along to mess it up, to interfere with what God's doing, he will put a stop to it. Genealogy is very important. Chapter 5, the entire chapter is a genealogy. Chapter 10, the entire chapter is genealogy. The end of chapter 11, verses about 10 to the end, genealogy. Why are genealogies so important to God? Because they are pointing to a king who would come, who would also be priest, the high priest. And once I understand that pattern, then when I read the book of Hebrews, it'll all make sense. Because when we go to Hebrews chapters 5 through 9, we learn about this king of Salem, who has no genealogies, at least it's not recorded here. And in Hebrews, he explains that, you see, the priesthood that came through Moses' brother Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, isn't sufficient for God. That was a temporary setup for God's plan, and he had planned all along to bring forth himself, wrapped up in flesh, to be the high priest. So another came, not in the order of Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was the first high priest, but rather would come in the order of Melchizedek, who we're reading about here right now. And that person that fits that is Jesus. He is our, not only our king, but our high priest. And you know, I got into it with a couple of Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem back in 1999 about this. And I brought it to their attention. And they were very precious Jewish men. They owned a store, and two brothers, and they're Orthodox Jews, and they had a passion for the word, so I really enjoyed talking to them. But in Zechariah, I took them to Zechariah chapter 6. We'll close with this. Zechariah chapter 6. Now, Zechariah is an amazing book, and we learn so much about God's plans for the future, written 500 years before Jesus, and so many of the things written here pertain to the very end, prophecies that have never been fulfilled before. And one of them is found in chapter 6, where in verse 9, Zechariah chapter 6, it's the second to the last book of the Old Testament. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah." Don't worry about all that. Those names are not important. Verse 11 is what's important. This is what they're to do, okay? Take the silver and the gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua. Joshua is the high priest, okay? Joshua is the high priest. The son of Jehozadak, the high priest. "Then speak to him, saying," and here it is, "thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch." That word there, branch, refers to Messiah. You can ask any Orthodox Jew, what does branch mean? Well, it's a reference to the Messiah. "From his place he shall branch out." Now, Joshua is a type now of Jesus. He is now a type of Jesus. By the way, if you saw Jesus at the time he was living as a boy, they probably referred to him as Joshua. Okay? That's how we would say it in English. Okay, so now, "the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Wow. The man whose name is the branch is going to build the temple of the Lord? Yes. When Jesus comes back, he will build the temple. That's where we get that. It's right here. When Jesus comes back in the second coming, he will build the temple. Described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 46. "Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord," verse 13, "and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." The priest didn't wear a gold crown. Only the king did. So the crown that this person is to receive will not only build the temple, but he will be the high priest. It says it right here. And I got into a discussion with the Orthodox Jews and go, oh no, that can't be. Well, that's what they've been trained to believe, it can't be. They're two separate offices. But here, they were twisting it and making it not mean that because they can't accept it. Just like Isaiah 53, they twist it and mean it to be the servant there, to be the nation Israel and not Jesus, a person. But when you read Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, it is definitely a person. You can't make it a nation. So, who is this king who is also priest that is to come? The book of Hebrews. Read it. Chapter 5. I suggest you read it in the New Living Translation if the King James is not, you know, if you're not used to it. The New Living Translation is a good translation to get the idea and the flavor of what's going on there in Hebrews 5 through 9, where you will learn about the high priest that is to come. And it's just really an amazing explanation as to what is going on in the Old Testament and the pattern. You know, I'd like to spend some time on that next week. We don't have time tonight. Talk a little bit about the high priest in the book of Hebrews. So, well, this is a prophetic pattern, so I'm going to spend time next week. How's that? Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Everybody stand. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, to help us with these things. And that you would be glorified this evening and wherever we go and choices we make, that you would be honored in those choices. And thank you, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord just fill you with an earnestness to know his word, a hunger for his word, that you may learn who he is and where his heart is, and keep have your finger upon his pulse so that as you move forward in this world, you'll know and hear his voice as he speaks to you. May you know him in that depth that he wants you to know. And Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for your precious word, for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good evening.